All right. We're going to be turning to John chapter 14. My wife and I have outfitted most of our home with items from Craigslist, so we don't mind at all. John chapter 14, and we'll read a verse that will, or a couple of verses that will contain our subject for this morning. And what we're about to read, we will see, coincides quite closely with what we were thinking about earlier this morning when we met around the bread and the cup to remember the Lord in the Lord's Supper. A time that was a wonderful time for me, as well as we hope that we were able to offer to the Lord something that was of enjoyment or a sweet characteristic to Him. But let's look at this verse in John 14. As I said, it's going to mirror some of the things that we already talked about this morning as we remembered Him. Now, John 14, and look at verse 21. The Lord says to His disciples, verse 21, "He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me, and he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him." Now look at that last phrase. I will love him and manifest Myself to him. Judas, verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, not the bad one. Judas said to Him, "Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world?" So let's stop reading there for a moment and try to understand the problem now. Because the Lord Jesus, He tells His disciples He's going away, but He says that there are times that He will manifest Himself to them, show Himself to them. And Judas asks a good question. He says, "How can You do this? How can You manifest Yourself to us and not to the world?" Now, if I wanted to give a secret message to half of the people in the room here, and half of the people scattered throughout the audience, and I don't want to give the message to the other half, you understand now that this would be very difficult, right? Because if I held up a big poster with the message on it and said, "All right, here is the secret message for half of you," the other half would also see it. Well, that wouldn't work very well. And unless we had gotten together ahead of time and developed some kind of a code, you understand how it would be almost impossible, I guess, for me to communicate a message only to a select group here in the audience. And this is why Judas says this when the Lord says, "These certain people, I'm going to show Myself to them." He says, "Now, how can You do that?" Verse 22. "How is it that You can show Yourself to us, yet not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, and now this is the answer. Here's how it's going to happen. "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That is, it's not going to be something written in the skies. It's going to be something very personal where the Father, the Son, will come to a person, make their home with that person individually, within them, and make themselves known, manifest Himself to them. The idea and our subject this morning is the idea that God engages in selective revelation. And that is our theme, so I'll say it again. God engages in selective revelation, meaning that, as we read, He can reveal Himself to one while not revealing Himself to another. Now you say, "Well, wait a minute, where's the fairness in that? Hold on, isn't He supposed to reveal Himself to all and so on?" Don't worry, it's fair, and we're going to see how it is in Scripture. But for the moment, we just understand that God has the ability to, and He does, in fact, engage in selective revelation. I want to reveal something to you. I don't want to reveal it to you. So he doesn't write it in the skies. He makes it very personal. Now, what we're going to find as we look in Scripture is that God gives a promise, and his promise is that anyone who seeks after him with all their heart will find him. So where is the fairness in this? Where is it the fairness in that he will say, I'm going to reveal myself to this one and not to this one? The fairness is that he promises that anyone who seeks after him will find him. Anyone who seeks after him with their whole heart. And that can be done by anyone. Let's look at the wording of this in Acts chapter 17. Come with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, look at verse 24. Paul is preaching at this point to a group of people. He says, verse 24, Acts 17, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped or served with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might feel for him or grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. Look at that phrase now. That people should seek after the Lord, that they would feel for him or grope for him, as if, think of someone who's blind and they're searching for something, and with all the ability they have, they are trying to reach where they're going. And God says this is what he wants people to do with him. In Deuteronomy 4, in verse 29, we're not going to turn to it, God gives his promise. He says, you will find me when you seek for me with your whole heart. Now, in the Bible study that we have at the university, this is up in Maryland. I apologize for being associated with the University of Maryland. I know that there's a bitter rivalry to some nearby schools, but we'll stop it at that point. But at the university, we have a skeptic coming to the Bible study. And the skeptic says, well, if God is real, why doesn't he write it in the skies? Why doesn't he write it for all to see? Certainly he could do that. And of course he could do that. We're going to see that it is his choice that he, in general, will hide himself to a degree and give evidence of himself to a degree, and then he will see what people do with the evidence given. And if, as in this passage, they seek for him with what evidence they have, he says they will find him. Deuteronomy 4:29, again, the Lord says, you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart. Now, who cannot do that? Who is it that does not have the capacity to seek for him with all their heart? Well, everybody can seek for him with all their heart. Their one heart may be different from another heart. In other words, one may be intellectual, one may be powerful, one may be have a different personality than another. But everyone, no matter what level they are, can seek with their whole heart. And God's promise is, you'll find me when you do that. Let's come over to Matthew chapter 11, and we actually looked at this morning briefly. Matthew chapter 11. Now, for this morning, we're concentrating on the fact that God does engage in selective revelation. He reveals to some and not to others. We're focusing on the fact that the invitation is open to all to seek for him, and they will find him. What we are not going to try to answer is why God chooses to give the amount of evidence that he does. We will leave that in the mind of the Lord. So look at Matthew 11 and look down at verse 25. Matthew 11, 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Now, according to this verse, does God engage in selective revelation? Yes, he does. Because the Lord says himself that he has hidden these things from some people and has revealed them to others. Why? All I can say is verse 26. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. And now look down at verse 27. All things have been given, been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And now look. And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So let me see if we have this right. The claim of the Bible is that God is a God who engages in selective revelation. So if I understand the Bible right, then what we should see when we look out in society is this. We should see, first of all, God has given some evidence to all. Okay, has he done that? Yes, he's given us creation. He's given us several things that we're able to look at. We may not be able to prove it to the skeptic. That's fine, but he's given us some general revelation and some general evidence. Okay, we look around and we say, yes, we see that. Then, according to what we're reading in the Bible, we should see something very unusual, and that is we should see some people going around saying, I have found the truth. I know him. I'm in a relationship with him. He is as near to me as the friend sitting next to me. With other people going around saying, I don't see what you're talking about. I haven't seen it written in the skies and so on. According to what we're reading in Scripture, that is the claim as to how God operates. And when we look around in society, is that what we see? It's exactly what we see. The offer is open to all. You will find me, he says, when you seek for me with all of your heart. But having said that, he will selectively reveal himself to those who do, in fact, search after him. Look at John chapter 12 now, and we're going to get a warning in John chapter 12 about this matter of God's selective revelation. John chapter 12. John 12, look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Now, these two verses go along with what we've been talking, so let's try to understand them. If this search for the truth is pictured as a journey, like it is in verse 35, then the Lord's warning is, the light will only be with you for a little while. So if there's a journey to make, and you know you're only going to have light for a little while, you walk while you have the light. You take action while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you, because once that happens, you don't know where you're going. So when it comes to spiritual things, in verse 36, the Lord says, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. That is, God will give a certain amount of evidence. He will give a certain amount of light. That's the idea of light. It's illumination. It's where somebody says, oh, I see. Oh, I understand. Oh, I'm starting to get it. And God is saying, while you have that light, while God is illuminating you, take action. Don't just sit there and say, oh, well, that's nice to know. No, he says, while you have that light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. So God gives general evidence to a degree to the world, but then he will illumine people's souls. And he expects us, when we start to understand and we start to see and we start to have that hunger to know more, what does he want us to do? He wants us to walk while we have the light, or in the words of verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. God's selective revelation, because if he gives someone evidence and they say, well, that's interesting, but quite frankly, I'm not interested in pursuing this any further. The Lord says, all right, that light may be taken away from you, and you will be one of the ones who are passed over in God's selective revelation. So, God engages in selective revelation. He shows himself to some, but the promise is available to all. That is, anyone who says, I'm going to seek for him. I want to find him. As we read in Acts 17, I'm going to, like a blind person, feel for him to see if I can find him. God says, you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. What I'd like to do together now is to look at five examples of people who did seek after the Lord and find him, and two examples of people who are the opposite, two examples of people who never found the Lord, even though there was interest to a degree in finding him. So let's look at these examples, and let me remind you of them here, because they're all well-known stories. The five good examples, the wise men. The wise men were seeking after the Lord, weren't they? Did they find him? Yes, they did. Zacchaeus, it says, he sought the Lord. We know the story of short Zacchaeus. He would not be denied, the little fella, no matter, I mean, if he had to climb up a tree, whatever he had to do, he was going to try and find the Lord. Did he find the Lord? He did. How about the Ethiopian eunuch? This is in Acts chapter 8. And this is a man who went to Jerusalem, presumably searching. On his way back from Jerusalem from a feast, he's on his way back in his caravan, and he's still searching, reading Isaiah 53, trying to understand. He's mulling it over in his mind. We know he's mulling it over in his mind by the question he asks about the passage. It means that he has been reading with a desire to know and understand. Did he end up finding the Lord? He did. How about this man Cornelius a couple chapters later in Acts chapter 10? Here was a man praying after God. He was a devout man. He was a serious man. He was serious about these matters of finding God. And did he end up finding salvation? He did. We know the story. And how about Mary Magdalene? Now, she was, again, some of these are actually just looking for him physically. She was looking for the Lord physically after his death. And did she end up finding the Lord? She did. All of these five were seeking the Lord. All of these five found the Lord. How is it that they found the Lord? Was it that these, in every one of these five instances, the seeker was such a good seeker, and they were so skilled at seeking that they were successful? Is that how it works? Come back and let's look at one of them in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Look down at let's start at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" We'll stop our reading there. We have a group of seekers, don't we? We know they're seeking. Where is he? We are looking for him. Now, they ended up finding him. But what was key in their finding him? Let's look and continue in verse 2, and we know the answer, by the way. "For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Here you have a group of seekers. They are seeking, and God sees these poor people seeking, and what does he do? He provides them miraculously with a star to guide them so that they would come to the right place. Do you think that that is normal behavior for God? Let's think of these other cases. It turns out, in every case, the reason the seeker was successful was not because they were such a good seeker. In every case, it was because God ensured that they would find him. So let's think about that. Zacchaeus, right? He climbed up the sycamore tree seeking to find the Lord Jesus. But what happened? It was the Lord who came to him and said, "Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm going to come to your house today. Salvation has come to your house this day." What about this Ethiopian eunuch? Seeking the Lord, reading in the book of Isaiah. And God arranges it so that just at the right time, Philip comes and intersects with this caravan. He goes up to him just as he's in Isaiah 53. He says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I understand unless somebody explains this to me?" And he tells him what he's been pondering in this passage. He says, "Now, is the writer speaking of himself or is he speaking of another?" And Philip was able to preach Jesus to him. The Ethiopian eunuch's understanding was open. He said, "I get it." Well, we don't read those exact words, "I get it." But that's, and he was saved that day. How about Cornelius? Cornelius was a serious man, one seeking after God, praying after God. And what happened was God had to get Peter and just about kick Peter to get him to go there. But he got Peter to go to Cornelius and give him the words whereby he would be saved. Cornelius was saved. And I think we're seeing a pattern. What about Mary Magdalene? She was seeking the Lord. How is it that she ended up finding him? Was it because she was super seeker? No, but she was seeking, and the Lord made himself known to her, says Mary, and she turns to him and knew who he was at that point. God makes himself found by those who seek after him, and it's his desire, as we read in Acts 17, that people would feel after him like one blind trying to find his way. And he says he'll be found by those who seek for him with all their heart. There is a verse that we apply many times, of course, to believers, but it actually applies to everyone. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Isn't that what we've been finding in these examples? That people who, although God is out of their reach, nonetheless say, "I see enough evidence on the surface to warrant further investigation. I'm going to put forward the effort to further investigate." And in seeking and having an honest heart to search out the matters, God sees that little effort. And God intervenes and says, "I'm going to make myself known to you." And he reveals himself to the honest seeker. It's a scriptural pattern. You know, you may say, "Well, wait a minute. Why is it that we don't spend all this effort seeking everywhere else?" I mean, the skeptic, by the way, who comes to our study She asked me, she said, well, what about, doing such a search for Santa Claus or doing such a search for Aphrodite or something like that? And I gave her an example. I said, well, in courtrooms, I said, something that's protected very carefully is attorney-client privilege. What you share between yourself and an attorney is privileged information. Unless, of course, what you're sharing is a plot to do something illegal, then it's not privileged anymore. Of course, how are you going to know if you can't pierce attorney-client privilege? You get the problem? So what the courts do is they say, attorney-client privilege we cannot look into. We cannot make them testify. We cannot ask them what they talked about. That's confidential information we cannot ask. Unless there is what is called prima facie evidence. Now, I had to look up how to pronounce this, and I found out they don't even know how to pronounce it. I got like four different pronunciations from prima facie to prima facie and everything in between. But what it means is on the surface. In other words, if there is enough on the surface evidence that there very well may be illegal activity between attorney-client, then the courts can say, we are going to now, it's going to warrant the investigation, it's going to warrant the piercing of this very special thing, and we are going to make the investigation, make people testify as to what they conversed about. In a similar way, this is true about our searching for truth. So I asked her, I said, give me, and we talked about this example, I said, give me the prima facie evidence as to why I should be searching for Santa Claus or for Aphrodite or anyone else. Where are the hundreds of lives that claim they've been changed as a result of Aphrodite? Where is the evidence with regard to other things that we see, for instance, in creation and the formation of life and things like that? Where is the on the surface evidence why it would warrant further investigation? And of course, she had none for Santa Claus and things like that. And the idea is that God has given us sufficient evidence, sufficient prima facie evidence. In other words, sufficient evidence on the surface to say, all right, there is enough for me when I see what's creation and I see the formation of life and I see lives who have been changed, at least they claim they've been changed as a result of this one, it warrants the search. It warrants my time. It warrants my effort, my energy, my investigation. And I'm going to honestly investigate. Honestly meaning, if I find out that he's true, I'm going to believe on him and follow him and receive him as my Savior. I don't sit back and say, I want to know if it's true just so I can know if it's true. So let's look now at two instances of people who sought for the Lord. Or at least, let me rephrase this, not sought for the Lord, but wanted to find the Lord that never did. And they both have the same name, two different people. They're both Herod, different ones. Look at Matthew 2, we should be there. At the first instance, Matthew 2, look down at verse 3. When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem. Now look down at verse 8. And he said to them, now this is the talking to the wise men, he said to them this, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Now I want you to think about what Herod said. Herod had two serious problems as to why he did not end up finding the Lord. Did he ever find him, by the way? The answer is no. What were his two problems? One is, Of course, his motivation. He didn't want to find him for the right reason, that he could believe on him. He wanted to find him for the wrong reason. He wanted to destroy him. His motivation was wrong. But look at the other thing that he did wrong. Look at verse 8 again. He sent to them to Bethlehem and said, "You go and search carefully, and then bring back word to me." Is that how it works? That somebody else does the searching and then brings back word? Do we have a promise in the Bible that says, "And you will find me when your friend searches for me with all his heart and then gives you word"? That may happen, but that's not the promise, is it? The promise is not that somebody else does the searching and then just gives you the answer. The promise is when you seek, God answers and shows himself. Herod, number one, then, we see his problems, and we find out he never did find the Lord. Come now to another Herod later, and this is going to be in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And the Lord Jesus is going to appear before Herod. Luke 23 and verse 8. "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad." Oh, wow, is Herod going to become a Christian? What's happening here? All right, verse 8 again. "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him." Oh, is he a seeker? What is this? "Because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him." What kind of motivation is this? I tell you, when we read the beginning of the verse, I was getting excited. Maybe Herod really wanted to find the Lord. But no, he just wanted him because he had heard that he did miracles and he wanted to see one. Verse 9, and see what happened. "Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing." Did the Lord Jesus engage in selective revelation? He did. And when there was Herod, who didn't seek after him for the right reasons, he merely wanted to find him so that he could see some miracle, he had no interest at all in actually repenting, turning to him, believing on him for his salvation, receiving the Lord Jesus into his life. He had no thought of that at all. He just wanted to see some miracle. So he comes, he questions him, and he asks him all these questions he was curious about finding out the answers to. And the Lord Jesus answered him nothing. His disciples asked him questions, and the Lord always would answer them. And he would explain things to them. He would take his time with them. And to Herod, nothing. And who was greater, by the way? Herod or some of these others we read about? Mary Magdalene? The fishermen of his disciples? Who was greater? Politically and in human terms, Herod was greater. But the words of the Lord come true, don't they? "I thank you, Father, heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes." And that is the pattern that God has revealed in Scripture, not just once, but time and time and time again, that he engages in selective revelation. It's not an unfair thing, because he says any who seek will find. But he says, "I'm going to reveal myself to some and not to others." And when it came to Herod, who had no right motivation in seeking after him, the Lord Jesus would not answer him a word. And what we have to realize in this whole matter of God's revelation is that God is a person and not a thing. Because when it comes to things, does attitude matter for you to get to know things like chemistry? No. What do you need to get to know chemistry? You need a big enough brain, a big enough laboratory, and a big enough budget. And you apply yourself, and you get to know the atoms that are there, right? You get to know the atoms whether they like it or not, and you get to learn chemistry. You could have a good attitude about it, you could have a bad attitude about it. You could want to learn chemistry for the right reasons. Maybe you want to find a better pharmaceutical answer to a disease. Or you could look at it, you could try to learn it for the wrong reasons. You're looking to develop a better chemical weapon that will destroy people or something like that. Does it matter what your motive is? No. You put forth the effort and you're going to get to know chemistry whether the chemistry likes it or not. Because the chemistry is just a thing. It's got a thing. No, he's a person, and as a person, it matters what attitude you have. Because just as Herod was in a situation where the Lord Jesus would not answer him a word, and yet the Lord answered others, the same thing is true when it comes to people in general. You cannot get to know me unless I choose to reveal myself to you. You could throw me in the laboratory like you did the chemistry. You could throw me in a test tube and spin me all around. And you may know all about the atoms in my body, but you still wouldn't know me unless I chose to reveal myself. And that's what the Lord Jesus said. No one knows the Father save the Son, and no one knows the Son save the Father. But then he says, but those can know the Father to whom the Son will reveal him. Remember the verses that we started out this morning with. If any man love me, my Father will love him, and we will come to him. We will make our home with him. And the Lord says, and I will manifest myself to him. God engages in selective revelation. Now, we didn't address the hard questions of these people who seek after the Lord with all their heart. How did they come to have such interest in seeking anyway? Wasn't God involved in working in their lives then? Well, of course he had to be to an extent, but we'll leave that hard question for another time. But to understand for today, God does engage in selective revelation. He has given people some light, and he wants to see what they do with that light. And those who turn their back on that light, the light is removed. But for those who, with the amount of illumination they've been given, seek after him, he says, I'm going to reveal myself to them, and you will find me, he says, when you seek for me with all your heart. Our Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus has come. He has come to reveal to us the true God. He has come even as a human being, God manifest in the flesh, to show him to us. We thank you for that. We thank you for the record that we have in Scripture of it. And we thank you that we can look at Scripture with our humble abilities and our little minds and try to understand the infinite God. And we thank you that as we, with a good attitude, look for him and search for him, you actually make yourself known to us. We know that if it was just in our efforts to find you, we would never be able to accomplish it. But you see that little effort and you, in response, reveal yourself to us. And we thank you for that. And now, even as believers, as we draw near to you, you, in fact, draw near to us. And we thank you for that, because we would never be able to bridge that gap if you were not to span and come to us. We give you thanks for that open invitation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.